Would you please turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading today? We are continuing in our series in Romans. I think the passage maybe in your bulletin is incorrect. We are looking today at Romans 14. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's found on page 948. And if you are able, would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's holy word? As Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is what he writes. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God, it endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, Honest to God, Bill Hybels tells of a time when he was a young Christian and attended a spiritual growth conference. He was just beginning to learn some of the ins and outs of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and having the chance to observe mature Christians was just what he needed, or so he thought. Midway through the gathering, a question over a delicate decision led to a debate. The debate quickly devolved into a heated argument and finally an ugly division. In just a matter of minutes, these Christians had come nearly to blows. But before the situation could escalate further, a signal was given for the next part of the conference schedule, a worship service. And so the conferees all got together and went over to an adjacent room. And there, the committee chairman, who had been as rancorous as anyone else in the previous gathering, took the microphone and with a giant smile on his face said, Scripture tells us that the true mark of a Christian is to love one another. So let's all take hands and join together and sing. They will know we are Christians by our love. Hybels notes that this was his initiation into the world of inauthentic Christianity. At the very least, it was his initiation into the fact that even in the church, disagreements and differences are inevitable. Even those who have been redeemed in Jesus Christ and made one in him through his Spirit will not see eye to eye on everything. And so the question isn't, will there be differences among God's people? The question is, how will God's people respond to the differences that occur? And that is what Paul is concerned with in our scripture passage this morning. As I have mentioned before in this series, we know that there was a certain degree of conflict in the church in Rome. And the primary division occurred between those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ out of a Jewish background and those who were Gentiles. Now, before we look at some of the specific differences, let's first note what Paul calls these differences. In verse 1, he writes, "But do not quarrel over opinions," or, as the NIV puts it, "disputable matters." Opinions or disputable matters. What Paul is referring to here are those issues that sometimes come up in the church that are not essentials of the faith in terms of theology or practice, but rather are points on which Christians may legitimately disagree with one another. And this is a crucial, crucial distinction to make. There are matters that the Bible speaks clearly about and thus leaves us no room for debate. These are essential truths that Christians should vigorously defend if they come under attack. For instance, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Justification is by faith alone, apart from any human merit or activity. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. Sexual immorality is forbidden by God. These are not merely opinions that invite an open-ended debate. God has clearly spoken to these things in His Word, and thus to go against them is to put ourselves in opposition to Him. But there are other matters, which we'll look at in just a moment, that are not so clear-cut. The Bible does not speak to them directly. And therefore, Christians will reach different conclusions without one necessarily being wrong and the other right. And friends, one of the biggest challenges that we all have is rightly discerning which matters are essentials and which ones are disputable. The reason this is so difficult is because we all have our own personal preferences, often which are influenced by our sinful nature. We have our traditions, and we have other experiences outside of the Scriptures that influence the way we look at things. And if we are not careful, what happens is we begin to take those matters of opinion and we elevate them to the level of being beyond dispute. I will tell you, as a new pastor, many years ago, this was a truth I had a very hard time learning. Some hills are worth dying on, but not every hill is. And at times, I had a very combative and ungracious spirit toward those who disagreed with me on subjects that they were perfectly within their right to do so. Now, what were these opinions or disputable matters in the church in Rome that became the source of such disagreement? Well, Paul mentions two of them for us: diets and days. We'll start with diets. There were some in the church, those Christians who had come out of a Jewish background, who believed that the right thing to do was to avoid eating all meat and eat only vegetables. Now, they were not vegetarians as we think of vegetarians today. You see, they had been influenced by the Old Testament dietary codes. They had grown up with these things, and they probably figured that meat that they might purchase in the marketplace, they had no guarantee that that meat was prepared in a kosher manner. And therefore, the best thing to do would be to avoid that meat altogether. It's not that they saw this as a matter of salvation. They saw it more as a matter of prudence, of wisdom, of faithfulness. But the Gentile Christians knew nothing of these codes, and they had no problem, no scruples at all eating the meat that they had purchased. And we know from the Scriptures that they were correct in this. After all, the dietary laws, the codes of the Old Testament had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Therefore, they're no longer binding.
In Acts 10:15, the Lord said to Peter, "What God has made clean, do not call unclean or common." So the value of continuing to adhere to these dietary codes was really a matter of opinion. But these Jewish Christians didn't see it that way. Their consciences were wounded when they saw their Gentile brethren eating meat. And Paul refers to these Jewish Christians as weak in faith. And he wasn't trying to insult them. He wasn't trying to belittle them. He wasn't suggesting in any way that they were inferior Christians. But he was pointing out that their faith was immature and that their consciences were overly sensitive. Then there's the second issue, the matter of days. Verse 5 says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike." Many commentators suggest that this is a reference to the various holy days, the annual celebrations that the Jewish people observed according to the Old Testament. And again, these Jewish Christians who had grown up celebrating these days thought that they were important enough that they should be held on to. Again, not as a matter of salvation, but perhaps as a matter of faithfulness to their history and to their heritage. And they couldn't, for their life of them, understand why these Gentile Christians had no interest in them. But again, there was nothing binding about these holy days, and so the Gentile Christians in Rome had no more interest in observing them than you or I do today. So that was the problem. The Jewish Christians in Rome, whom Paul calls weak in faith, because of their consciences being overly sensitive, were elevating certain matters of opinion to the level of an essential, a non-negotiable. And notice how those in both groups were treating the other. Verse 3 tells us that the Gentile Christians were despising their Jewish brethren. The word despise here doesn't mean to hate someone. It means to regard someone as worthless or of little value. It means to look down your nose on someone and to treat them in a condescending manner. These Gentile Christians were probably saying to one another, "Oh, these silly Jewish Christians and their ridiculous traditions. Aren't they amusing? Aren't they really kind of funny? When will they grow up? Let's just pat them on the head and send them on their way." You can imagine that the Jewish Christians did not take well to being treated so contemptuously. But unfortunately, their response wasn't any better. Verse 3 tells us that they passed judgment on their Gentile brethren. They were quick to condemn them. Well, if they were serious about their faith, then they would follow our lead. Obviously, they don't love the Lord like we do. They're just not very good Christians, are they? Look at what Paul writes in verse 4. "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Imagine that you are the owner of a store. And one day, the owner of a nearby store shows up, he calls all your employees together, and he begins to review their performance. I think you would ask him, "What are you doing? Who are you to evaluate the performance of my employees? That's my job." Well, Paul is saying the same thing. When we condemn another Christian over a non-essential, we are assuming the role of judge, their judge, that Jesus alone is qualified to rightly possess. Now, admittedly, the issue of diets and days doesn't mean anything to us. But let's think for a moment and see if we can identify some disputable matters that Christians today sometimes raise to the level of an essential. How about the kind of schooling that is best for children? Should Christian parents have their children in public school or private school? Or should they homeschool? Well, what does the Bible say about this question? Is there a specific verse that we can go to that says godly parents will have their children in public school, or Christians must homeschool their children? No. Now, there are general principles in Scripture that parents should certainly consider when they make this decision one way or the other. But because the Bible doesn't specifically address this question, you will find godly parents reaching different conclusions on this matter. And yet, I have known some Christians who make this the litmus test for good and faithful parenting. Here's another one. If I didn't get enough trouble with that one, let's see if we can do it here. Music in the worship service. Wow. I know of churches that have fractured over the question of classical hymns versus contemporary songs. And I'm sure if we went around and asked, we would find a variety of opinions in this room. But we must recognize that it is just that, an opinion, because the Bible doesn't directly address it. Now, the Bible does show us, particularly in Jesus' song book, the book of Psalms, that the songs we sing in worship must be theologically rich, they must be meaningful, they must be orthodox, they must be correct. They should teach the faith, they should express the full range of experience from joy to lamentations, and they should give reverent praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And reason tells us that our songs for corporate worship should be singable. But we can identify both older music and newer music that fits such a criteria. And we can also identify older music and newer music that doesn't. And so neither side can claim the spiritual high ground on this issue. But unfortunately, what often happens is both sides mischaracterize the other, either judging or showing contempt, and regard their opinion as the only acceptable one. There are other issues. Can a Christian drink alcohol? Paul's going to deal with that next week. How should we dress for Sunday morning? My dad would have never dreamed of going to worship without a jacket and tie. My son would never dream of going to worship with a jacket or tie. I remember several years ago, the hot button issue was, should children be allowed to read the Harry Potter books? During Charles Spurgeon's time, an issue hotly debated was the appropriateness of smoking for a Christian. Spurgeon, of course, loved to smoke cigars. And when a detractor criticized him for it, he replied that he never smoked in excess. The man asked what he meant by excess, and Spurgeon responded, "No more than two at a time." So the question over how to handle disputable and indisputable matters continues to the present day. How then should we move forward? Well, look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." In other words, when these issues come up, make sure your own mind is well informed before you settle it. Don't just fall into a position, don't just go into it by default, but make sure your mind is well informed before it is settled. And here are several things that we can do. First, go to the Bible and discern what God has to say on this subject. If it is addressed clearly, if God has spoken, then that settles it, end of discussion. R.C. Sproul makes the point, you probably heard the saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Sproul makes the point, there's one part that's not necessary there. If God says it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not, and whether you want to accept it or not. But if God's word doesn't speak directly to the subject at hand, then see what general principles from Scripture you might glean to help you sort through that particular issue. For instance, some Christians have argued that going to movies is sinful. I will confess to you, I have not found that verse in Scripture. But I have found a whole host of verses that call Christians to pursue holiness, that tell us to guard our minds against sinful things and warn us against worldly thinking. So, while the Bible does not forbid movies, it most certainly does give us important guidance as to what kind of movies are helpful and harmful. Second, pray for God to inform your conscience with wisdom and discernment. James 1:5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." Wisdom is the right application of the knowledge we gain from Scripture. And according to the Bible, you and I may find that a certain behavior is permissible, but personally for ourselves, it is not the best course for us to pursue. Take, for instance, alcohol. While the Scriptures do not forbid alcohol, they do most definitely forbid drunkenness. I know Christians who have chosen not to drink because they are aware of the potential dangers there and they don't want it to become a source of temptation for them. After all, alcoholism always begins with one drink. That is an individual application of wisdom and cannot become the litmus test of faithfulness. Third, talk to mature Christians and learn from them. We're not alone in this journey of faith. One of the benefits of being a part of the body of Christ is that we have other believers more mature than we are to help us to walk in holiness. And so talk with them. Read Christian books, listen to sermons and Bible studies online from respectable preachers and teachers who are grounded in God's Word. Let them help shape your views. Fourth, recognize that we are all being influenced by our own personal preferences, which are often influenced by our sinful nature. This is huge. If you are a Christian, your sinful nature has been defeated, but it has not been destroyed. And it can still influence you without you even being aware of how much it is. Fifth, recognize the influence of the culture. Remember Romans 12:2. The world is constantly trying to squeeze you and me into its mold. So ask yourself, how much are my opinions being shaped and swayed by the world around me? For instance, we all agree from the Scriptures that the Lord's Day is for worship. But what other activities are acceptable for Christians? If you and I are serious about being disciples of Christ, we should be informed in answering that question for ourselves. And it's important because based upon the way Christians many times are spending the Lord's Day these days and the activities that they're engaged in, it would appear that the culture is the one pulling their strings much more than it is the Christian faith. Sixth, hold your position up to the honor and thanksgiving test. Verse 6, Paul writes, "The one who observes the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eat in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God." Tim Keller makes the excellent point that the Christian must look at any practice and say, "Can I do this before Christ? Will my actions in this bring honor to him? By this, can I give him thanks? And if not, we mustn't do it." Seventh, welcome your brother in Christ and don't let these disputable matters create division. The word welcome Paul uses here can also be translated as accept. It's a word that also relates to our justification. And according to our justification, we are forgiven by God and we are accepted by God based on the righteousness of Christ that is credited to us through faith. And so, if God has accepted, if God has welcomed a brother or a sister in Christ, who are we then to treat them with disdain or judge them? We are to receive other believers with the same kindness and grace that God has received us, especially when we disagree over disputable matters. And lastly, remember that we will each stand before God. Verse 10 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." I interpret this to mean, before you and I take it upon ourselves to persuade other believers on disputable matters, let's tend to our own faith and ensure that we are in right standing before God. As many of you know, I came to Ebenezer out of another denomination, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And the EPC has as its motto, "Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, charity in all things." Now, that statement didn't originate with the EPC. By some accounts, it dates all the way back to the 16th century and a protege of Martin Luther named Philip Melanchthon. But it really is a good summary of what we're taught in Scripture. In the essentials of our faith, there must be unity based upon what God has spoken in His Word. But in the non-essentials, disputable matters, Paul would tell us Christians have freedom, just as we've seen in our text this morning. "And in all things, we exercise brotherly love toward one another, and so model the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we praise you for overcoming our sin on the cross of Calvary and raising your Son from the grave, the Lord of life, to redeem us and to make us one body under his headship. As you have united us in him and made us one, so let us not deviate from those essential truths you have given us in Scripture. Empower us by your Spirit to uphold them, to defend them. But when we encounter disputable points, guide our minds and wills and settle them in yours. And lead us to exercise grace and love toward brothers and sisters in Christ that may differ from us, welcoming and accepting them as you have us in your Son. Through his name we pray. Amen.